Open your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus 13. We are doing a four-year study of the entire Bible. So we're usually covering two or three chapters at once. Today, we're going to be trying to cover basically chapters 13 through 15. We'll also touch on the end of chapter 12. But we're going to talk about the crossing of the Red Sea today. So this is a powerful section of Scripture. And so I'm very excited to be covering this material, and I'll be preaching on something related to what we're studying in the class this morning, too. So, but let's start, like we always do, with our chapter summaries. So, Exodus chapter 1. All right, a new Pharaoh. Chapter 2. Moses is born. Chapter 3.
Burning bush.
Chapter 4. Aaron joins. Yes. All right, chapter 5.
Increased labor.
All right, the labor gets worse. And then what happens with Moses? He gets discouraged, right? So he loses courage in chapter 6. Then God encourages him, and then we have the first plague happening in chapter 7. And what's the first plague? All right, water to blood. Then we have the next three plagues in chapter 8, which are?
Frogs.
Gnats or lice and flies. Okay? And I just kind of grouped those together in that chapter, you know. We think in word pictures. So sometimes it helps in memory to just connect things. I just kind of picture frogs eating a bunch of gnats and flies. All right, chapter 9, what are the next three plagues? Pestilence.
Boils.
And hail. Okay? I don't know any way to just connect all three of those, but all right. Chapter 10, we see two plagues. What are they? Locusts and darkness. And then we have the last plague in chapter 11, which is? All right, death of the firstborn. So if you can just remember 7-11. All right. Chapter 7 is the beginning of the plagues, and chapter N is the end of the plagues. All right. Just remember 7-11. That'll help you to remember this. Between those two chapters of Exodus that we have the plagues. Okay? And then in chapter 12, what we have in there? That chapter.
The Feast of the Unleavened Bread.
All right, that's right. So the Passover. And so Brian talked about that. And so we are ready to jump into chapter 13. Before we begin with our study, why don't we have a word of prayer? You would bow with me, please. Our Lord and our God, Jehovah, you are the great I Am. You are eternally powerful. And we bow before you this morning, just praising your name and asking that you will be with us today. We know that you are with us, and we know that you are the audience. And we pray that we may do everything in a way that pleases you, and that even our study of your word will be one that is done in reverence, and that it will be done in truth, and that you'll help me as I teach to do it in a way that's effective. Thank you for all those who are here and for their good hearts, and would you bless all of us in our efforts to follow you and to serve you, the one true living God. It's through your Son that we pray. Amen. Okay. So, chapter 13. The beginning of chapter 13 is about the firstborn belonging to God. So this is, of course, connected with the last plague of the death of the firstborn. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Now, God had purchased the Israelites by his mighty deeds done in Egypt. And as a result of the fact that he purchased them, he viewed them as his. Well, because they were his, right? And so they were his people. In particular, since he had destroyed the firstborn of Egypt and had spared the firstborn of Israel, then the firstborn of Israel belonged to God in a special way. Okay? So Moses speaks about this in the following section, and we're going to actually skip over verses 3 through 10 for now. That's going to be dealt with in a later portion in Waldron's book, where he deals with rules and regulations and stuff like that. So we're just going to mainly keep kind of to the basics here. But in verse 11, Moses says, "Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males, belong to the Lord." Okay, so it's the firstborn that is male. Okay, "But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery.' It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt." Now, one point that we can learn from that is the value of teaching our children. This is something that's emphasized over and over by Moses and later by Joshua, is when your children ask you about this thing, about this memorial, then that is an opportunity to teach your children. You know, not just to sort of rush through it. You know, you can just picture an Israelite whose child is asking about the Passover, and maybe the Israelite just kind of in a hurry and just says, "Well, this is basically in commemoration of, you know, that the last plague was the death of the firstborn, and then we crossed through the Red Sea and God got us to the other side, and we came out of Egypt. We need to move along." Well, there was no real teaching done there. When your children ask you, "What is this? What is this Lord's Supper?" You know? Or, "Dad, what's heaven going to be like?" That's not the time to just give surface answers. That's the time to sit down and say, "Let's talk about this." And open their mind to it in an exciting way, to the beauty of what God's Word has in store for your children. Because they're curious and they are sponges. Use those opportunities, because they will ask tons of questions about everything. And so, that's kind of a side point that I wanted to mention here. But as we move forward in the narrative and into the instructions in the law of Moses, we're going to find out how the Israelites could redeem a firstborn child. We don't have any details of that here. All we need to know for now is the information given about the firstborn belonging to Jehovah. We have to keep that mind, that point in mind. Don't forget about that point. It's going to be very important as we move along. Okay? All right. Now, does anybody have briefly any questions here? All right. I'll just take just two, okay? Jenny and then Jason, and then I need to move on.
What did he put on your forehead? What is that?
It's called a phylactery. The Jews, you know, have taken that to be very literal. There are other passages like, you know, in Deuteronomy 6, about teaching your children and putting writing it on your doorpost and on your walls and putting it on your forehead as a sign on your forehead and on your hand. They took that literally, and they have made it to be a box that has a scripture inside of it. Okay, but I don't think he meant it to be literally. It's the idea of like a sign on your forehead. Your forehead is something that everybody sees, right? And so I think the idea of a sign on your forehead is so that they will see in the way that you live that these things are what you believe. But that's a good question. I actually didn't do a whole lot of study for that in anticipation, so maybe I'll get a better answer to you on Wednesday. All right, one more, Jason, and then I'll need to move on.
So, real quick, it's a reminder to us too that God expects us to give the first and the best, not what's left over.
Right.
But the other thing is, we're going to find later on that God is not asking them for anything that he is not going to do for them and for us, which is to sacrifice his firstborn.
Oh, amen. Yeah, so God sacrificed his firstborn. He's not asking anything of us that he wasn't willing to do himself. All right, very good. Sorry I couldn't get to all the other questions, but I know we have a lot of material. So, Let's move on. Actually, what we're going to do here is we're going to kind of go backwards in the narrative, and you'll see there's a method to the madness in a minute. You'll see why. But here we see the narrative of the Exodus from Egypt, starting at the end of chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. So the children of Israel gathered together at the city of Ramses and traveled from there to Succoth. There were how many Israelite men? 600,000. Now, that's just the men. So, I imagine a lot of these men were married, or most of them, and probably many are not, or maybe most of them had children, right? And so, if you were to add the women and the children, what would this number be? I don't know. Easily double. Probably triple or quadruple or maybe more. So I think that it would not be unreasonable to assume that there were a couple million Jews out here, at least, all together. Okay, but 600,000 men. There was a multitude of people from various races and various backgrounds that were with the Israelites, and they were just considered as part of Israel. In terms of the covenant God is going to make with them and the blessings that God is going to give, they don't have Jewish descent, but they are considered as part of the Jewish nation. So as they went along on their journey, I mean, in terms of how they were blessed, they were part of the Jewish nation. So they went along their journey and baked unleavened cakes of bread from the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. Why was it unleavened? They got out quickly. And the Egyptians wanted them out quickly. Just leave. In fact, they gave them all sorts of gold and silver and all of their things to just get out of here, please, before we all die. So the hurry wasn't like, well, we got to hurry before the Egyptians get us. The hurry was the Egyptians wanted them to hurry and leave. And so they got out in a hurry, and they didn't have time to leaven their bread. The way that bread would normally be leavened in those days would be with sourdough, and it had to be added early in the day and allowed to rise before time to cook it for the next meal. So they didn't have time to do that. So they made unleavened bread. Here's a couple of pictures. This is a Bedouin woman making bread, and so you can kind of see the way that they make unleavened bread in that part of the world. Kind of keeping the ancient way of doing it. This is probably the same basic way the Israelites would have done it while they were on their journeys. Very primitive method of putting it on this griddle, and you're just baking the bread right on top there in this flat way. This, of course, the unleavened bread became later, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, one of the elements of the Lord's Supper. So at the end of the Passover meal, when Jesus was eating with his apostles, he took two of the elements of the Passover. Just two of the elements. And that was the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. Okay? And made those into a special commemoration to remember his body and blood, of course. So that's the background for that. The Israelites were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days immediately following the Passover feast in order to remind them through all generations of the time that they left Egypt in a hurry and traveled to the Promised Land. What are those 7 days called? The Feast of what? Passover. All right, it is sometimes called the Feast of Passover. But technically, what are those 7 days supposed to be called? Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you've got the Passover followed by a 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. The 8-day feast combined is sometimes just called Passover, okay? And so sometimes the terms are kind of used interchangeably, but it's a total 8-day feast, right? Okay, any questions? This, you know, that's the scariest part of teaching. I'm like, any questions, and I have no idea if I know the answer or not. And I have no idea what questions are going to be asked. So, all right, Mike.
With 600,000 men leaving, that's a large number. Did you have an idea, or do they have an idea, the population of Egypt at the time frame?
Oh, I have no idea on that. That's a good question. They may have an idea. Mike's question is, do we have any idea of the population of Egypt at the time? Because you have all these Jews who are coming out of the land, a lot of them. I just have no idea. I know that Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world at that time, so but I have no figure on that.
I was thinking of the blood that was put on the lintels of the house and down the side.
Right.
That seems to be a very important thing.
Yeah.
Because that's what saved these people, was that
yes,
blood.
Yes, the blood of the Lamb.
Kind of
yes. Yes, okay, so... Bill is just pointing out the blood on the lintel and doorpost that was of the Passover lamb, and of course, that was their salvation. And today, Jesus is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And, you know, that's our salvation, is the blood of the lamb. So there's a lot of beautiful parallels there. I really wanted to preach on that, and I struggled to figure out how I wanted to put together all the information and everything. But Brian did an excellent job on Wednesday night giving us 10 parallels of the Passover with Jesus and everything, and it was really, really good.
I was just going to say that land of Goshen, and there were 2 million possible inhabitants. It had to be a pretty good size area.
Yeah, yeah. It is a good size area, so Goshen had to be large to fit that many Israelites. Very good. Okay, by the way, I forgot to mention this. I meant to say this at the beginning of the class. A lot of you already know that I've created a Facebook group for this Bible class, and I just thought it would be a good way to keep us connected throughout the week and to maybe remind everybody of what the reading is in case maybe you didn't have your syllabus or in case you didn't know where the last class left off. And so I'm posting the audio recordings and some tidbits from the class, like those 10 things I mentioned that Brian pointed out at the end of his class, on that Facebook group. If you're not in that Facebook group, then let me know and I can help to add you to that. It is a private group. I can add you to it, but it's the You Shall Be My People group. Okay, so just wanted to mention that. All right, now chapter 13, beginning of verse 17. So we're kind of skipping back over to where we had left off in chapter 13. God takes the Israelites by a surprising route. He chose not to take the people to the promised land by the way you would normally take it from Egypt, which would be the route of the Philistines, just hugging the seacoast. All right, there was even a road that was called the Way of the Sea, and there was another one called the Way of Shur, which had been a very logical path. But that is not the path that they took. And what is the reason given there at the end of verse 17 for why God did not want to take them directly to land?
Didn't want to tempt them to return to Egypt.
Okay, didn't want to tempt them
to return to Egypt.
To return to Egypt? I think that could very well be true.
Concerned they might be engaged in warfare.
Yeah, the reason given here, and I'm not disagreeing with what Jack said, but the reason that's given in verse 17 is God didn't want them to have to go into battle yet. He knew they weren't ready for that, and there was going to be, if they went straight by the way of the Philistines and went to the land, well, there would have been a lot of battle they would have to endure right away. So he's going to take them a different way. He's going to take them down to Mount Sinai. Now, I mentioned in an earlier class, we don't know exactly where Mount Sinai is. I gave a few suggestions. Some say northern Sinai Peninsula. Some say southern Sinai Peninsula. There's even a view that it was over in Saudi Arabia on the east of the Gulf of Aqaba. And I mentioned that I think the one that is most tenable is in southern Sinai Peninsula. But we don't know, and we don't even pretend like we know that. But that's what we're going to stick with, because that's what our maps have, and that's what I think is the most tenable. So we're just going to go on that assumption. If you think about it, it's hopeless to think we can be exact about the route of the Exodus. Because, you know, it's hard enough to know the site of ancient cities, much less the camping place where someone stayed for one night, or perhaps a few nights, you know, all these many years ago. So it's very hard for us to know for sure, but we're giving the best guess that we have, so just keep that in mind. So, the Israelites moved from Sukkoth and encamped where? I think that might be in verse 20. It doesn't matter. It's Etham, okay? And then in verses 21 and 22, I want to go ahead and read that. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now this is significant, Because this is the first time that we read about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And we're going to see this many more times as we go along. We're going to see it all through the journeying, you know, to Sinai and from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea and the 40 years of the wandering. We just see this over and over. So this was a divine way that God was using to lead the people so they would know where to go. Otherwise, they're just out here in the wilderness. And they don't have a GPS. And, you know, it's not always so easy to know where to go next out there in the wilderness. And so they would be led. The pillar of cloud, I think the best way to imagine that would be to imagine a cloud shaped like a pillar. A pillar is just an elongated shape, right? So, and at night, it would be glowing. A pillar of fire. That's the best way I know how to describe what I think is probably intended here. So they would follow that. So they are at Etham at this point, and that is... Etham was probably located right at the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez. So we've got two gulfs. We've got the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. And they come together down here, off the map, okay? But that's part of the Red Sea, okay? All right. Let me make sure I'm where I need to be. So the Lord told Moses, tell the children of Israel to turn back and encamp by the sea. Why did he say to do that? He gives the reason. Why should they turn back and camp beside the sea? Yes, to give Pharaoh one final lesson. It would draw Pharaoh because it would make Pharaoh think, what's happening? They're lost. This is so important for us to realize. The crossing of the Red Sea was not a necessity for them to get to Sinai. They could have easily gone around the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez. In fact, it looks like they were ready to do that from Etham. But the Lord says, turn back. Because I want to draw in. This was a strategy of God to deceive Pharaoh into thinking, well, the children of Israel, they're just lost. They're just wandering around. They're just camped by the sea. They don't know where to go. They probably have no idea that the tip of the Gulf of Suez is just not too far away. And so that was God's strategy for drawing in Pharaoh. So they did as the Lord commanded. Now, we can't know exactly where they went from Etham, but the best guess that I have is there's this little crook. And this is suggested by a very good scholar that I read. There's a little kind of a jettison of the land that goes into the sea a little bit. They're about 4 miles south of the tip of the Gulf of Suez. And it could very well be that they gathered in that area and that Pharaoh could just think, oh, look, they're closed in by the wilderness and, you know, they're just confused and lost and everything. We do know that they were camping beside Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. From Exodus 14 and verse 9. Problem is, we can't be exactly sure where either of those two places are. But the best educated guess that scholars have is that Baal-zephon was located somewhere near the northern, northwestern tip there of the Gulf of Suez. So this is an aerial view of where perhaps they went as they turned back into the wilderness and camped by the sea. There in that jettison of land is the best guess that I have. Okay, so here's where it's about to get really exciting. The crossing of the Red Sea. Does anybody have any questions first? Any comments? Any amens? All right, Matt?
Do we have an idea of the time frame from leaving to this point, 20 days?
I don't have an idea, but you don't get the picture that they traveled any more than a day. I mean, it just seemed they just made this. It wasn't like they went and camped and went and camped and went, which you would have to do with 2 million people to travel a long distance. So it appears that this was the distance they could make in a day. Okay. So I get the idea that they went there and then Pharaoh immediately decided to send his army and they were there by night. Okay. But I can't say for sure that's the timeline. That's just my best guess. All right? Okay. I just get stirred up about this part. It's just really neat. and exciting. So beginning in chapter 14 and verse 5, the crossing of the Red Sea. I want to read chapter 14 and verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" You know, Brian, in an earlier lesson he did this month, mentioned that this was the only change of heart we read about Pharaoh having. He had been hard-hearted and everything all along through all the plagues and everything, and finally he let them go, and the only change of heart that Scripture mentions is when he changed from having this this heart of letting them go to now deciding that he needed to go and attack them. So he made ready his chariot, and he had how many select chariots of the army that he
600.
Got prepared? 600 select chariots. But was that all the chariots?
No,
there were more. We don't know how many more, but the 600 were the select chariots. And just to give you an idea of what these chariots might have looked something like, it may be hard to make out, but you can see the wheel of the chariot here. Just a small little chariot, just like we see in this metal sculpture that's at Megiddo. You know, big enough for one person, basically. Maybe two people, but very small. So that's probably the type of chariots that we're talking about here. And so Pharaoh's army chased the Israelites. Now, the indication there is they were going at top speed. So, again, we're not talking about some great big long distance where they had to go and camp and go and camp, which is another problem with having Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia, east of the Gulf of Aqaba, is they would have had to travel dozens of miles, really a couple of hundred miles, to get to where they would need to go. But this is a short journey that they make. And so Pharaoh's army comes and comes approaching the camp of the Israelites as they are there by the sea. As the army of Egypt approached, the Israelites saw them coming. You just picture, you know, it's you're just kind of looking out and you're seeing, here they come. Maybe you're seeing them kind of coming around the mountain or over the horizon. And, oh no, we've got the sea on this side. And we've got the army coming on that side. And what did they say?
We're going to die.
We're going to die. Moses, what have you done? You know, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you decided just to bring us out here so that we can die? Didn't we tell you to leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians? We'd rather be there serving the Egyptians than be out here and get killed. It's kind of unbelievable to me that they would have such little faith when they had seen what God could do.
They had just,
I mean, it was fresh on their minds. And, oh, now we're dead. Wait a minute. You serve an awesome God. And so Moses basically tells them, be quiet. God's going to, he's going to do away with these Egyptians. You're never going to see them again. Just stand still and be quiet. And I want to read in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." One thing I never really noticed before I really studied this in detail is the language is, it seems to be a strong inference that not only would the army be killed in the sea, but Pharaoh himself. I think that that language is unmistakable. But because the Lord would be honored in what was about to happen through Pharaoh and his army. But anyway, I want to show a couple of things here. Okay? We don't know where the crossing of the Red Sea happened. But the best evidence that I have found, the best guess, there is a land bridge right at that jettison of land that comes out that's about 4 or 5 miles south of the tip of the Gulf of Suez that goes all the way across. And it very well could be that that was the place where God caused the waters to part. So I'm going to put a question mark beside that because we can't be sure, but that would be very logical if that was the place. It says that the waters would be like a wall on the right and the left. Now, does that mean literally, like when you go to the aquarium and you're just looking at the fish swimming around, there would just be a flat wall over here and a flat wall over there? It's not literal, because how did God part the waters?
With wind.
A strong east wind blew all night, and it would have been miraculously directed by the Lord to cause the sea to part like it did. It may have looked something like this. In this picture, maybe the waters were a little bit more piled up, so it had been a little bit more like a wall than what that picture looks like, but that's more or less how I imagine it. And yes, sir,
they went through on dry land.
Yes,
so the wind could not have done that in that short amount of time.
So that was, you're suggesting that's miraculous as well. I've heard that argumentation. I think that's interesting. Yeah, very interesting. Okay, let me find where I was. So when morning came, and the Egyptians could see what happened. By the way, throughout, I think I'm skipping a little bit, and I want to make sure that I'm catching all the details here. Let me back up a little bit from what I was about to say. So the angel of God. Now, by the way, that angel of God is very specific. And it's an angel that we see over and over that goes along with them. Of course, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock which led them was Christ. So Christ was involved in all of this. Some have trouble connecting the angel of the Lord to Christ, because in Hebrews 2, it's, you know, Christ is superior to the angels. So I'm not sure if we can say this was Christ or not. But there's that argument, okay? But anyway, either way, this is a specific angel that was going before them, but now he changed his position, and where did he go? He went behind them, so the angel is protecting them. The angel is between the Israelites and the Egyptians. What else changed stations from before them to behind them? The pillar went, and the pillar became like a divider, okay? And so throughout the night, the Egyptians, they couldn't see to go anywhere because they had darkness. Darkness again. But the Israelites had light from the pillar of fire. So God was protecting them through the night. And it was through the night that the waters would part. So this parting of the waters actually happened throughout the night. And the crossing of the Red Sea actually happened throughout the nighttime as well. Okay?
Well, since the cloud was there, the Egyptians couldn't see what was going on.
Right?
So they
were... They were unaware.
Unaware.
They were totally unaware of what was going on. Mm-hmm. Isn't that a beautiful thing how God did that?
It is.
Mm-hmm. It's just, you can't stop God from His purposes. He can do anything to make what He wants to happen, happen. And there's nothing anybody can do to stop Him.
Amen.
We're going to talk about this some in the lesson. I mean, I just almost get goosebumps thinking about it. It is so powerful.
This is the God that's made everything.
Yeah.
I mean, what kind of power does He have?
That's right.
What is the limitation?
Very good. Very good point. Yeah, this is the God who created the heavens and the earth. So what limitation could He possibly have? Right? So, verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And so when the morning came, the Egyptians could see what had happened, and the waters were still parted. And so what did they decide to do, obviously?
Follow them through.
Let's go get the Israelites. Now imagine that would have been pretty precarious, pretty scary. You're going out here, and you know that this is miraculous, and you know that this is not the God that you serve, but you're just banking on the fact, led by Pharaoh, that we're going to be through this sea. We'll go catch the Israelites. What were they thinking? So as they got out there, what happened to their chariot? They buckled. They swerved. The translations are various. There's not exactly. It's just we're not sure exactly what happened, but they couldn't go anywhere. And so they panicked. And, oh no, Jehovah is fighting against us. You think? Yeah. Let's turn back. And it was too late. God told Moses to stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters just came crashing in over them and killed the whole army. Every one of them, every last one was killed, and the Israelites could see on the seashore the bodies of the Egyptians.
Had a very tough to float with armor.
Tough to float with armor, yes. Tough to swim with all that armor on. When the Israelites saw what God had done, what was their reaction in the very last verse of chapter 14? They feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. So I think this is kind of, everything was building. Their faith was slowly growing. Moses' faith was also building and growing through all this process. But through the plagues and now the crossing, it was like everything kind of reached a pinnacle where we really believe. We really believe. Sometimes we're a little slow. A little thick-headed to get it. By we, I mean me. And then finally, it's like at some point it kind of clicks, right? And it seems like at this moment, at least in their heart, it clicks. Sadly, I wish the rest of the story was good from here, but it's going to go sour pretty fast. And their faith is obviously still very, very weak. But at least for this moment, they have faith in God and in Moses. All right, comments, questions. All right, Chloe?
So when the water was parted and the Egyptians, did they stop before they crossed because it was night? So, were they in the middle of crossing?
You know, I kind of have the picture in my mind that it pretty well took them all night to cross. Because you've got, even at that part, at that section of the Gulf of Suez, that's about 5 miles across. You've got a couple of million Jews to do that in one night. And you're traversing this area that might be a little different. So I have the idea that it pretty well took them all night to cross. And that maybe even in the morning, that some of the last ones, like in that picture, maybe in the morning they were still coming across, but they were enough distance ahead that when the Egyptians started to pursue them, especially then when they got stuck, then all the Israelites could be out. But I'm not sure exactly what, that's just how I kind of envision it, but I'm not sure the timing of all of that. Good question, though. Y'all need to ask questions that I know the answers to, people. All right, Miss Deborah, and then Brian, and then Jason. Good point.
And he made the wheels come off, and they said, let's get away.
What verse was that? I'm sorry.
24.
Okay.
So it does sound like toward the last night.
Yeah, it would be the early morning.
Early morning.
The early morning, because mine says at the morning watch. And the idea is that now it wasn't dark, and so they could see. You know. So I think the idea is that the sun was up enough so that the Egyptians could see what was going on. But it's interesting, isn't it, that you have the Lord looking down through the pillar of cloud at the Egyptians? I just find that to be fascinating. It's almost like this pillar was a divine manifestation of God, and He's looking through that. I mean, it's kind of hard for me to wrap my mind around, but it's neat to think about. All right? Brian and then Jason, sorry.
I find it so interesting that at the same time, Pharaoh would have thought that they were lost. The Israelites thought they were lost, too.
Mm.
And I think that's why sometimes, as you said, we're kind of hard-headed and it takes a while to have faith in God, because so many times He asks us to do things that make no sense to us.
Right.
Go to the wilderness. What?
Turn back.
Go up by the sea. We're just going to trap ourselves. That doesn't make any sense, but God had this greater plan. And so often God asks us to do things that don't make sense. Humble yourself. Love your enemy.
yes.
give up your rights, whatever it is
right.
that makes no sense to us and it makes us think that we're going to lose.
Amen.
Actually, God's trying to give us the victory.
Yeah, yeah. So Brian's point is, you know, the Israelites were doing something that may not really have made much sense to them. Why aren't we turning back, camping by the sea? And so God asks us to do things, even when we don't understand them, then we need to do them anyway. So good point. All right, Jason?
It's kind of similar to what Brian said, but we talked about the Israelites having forgotten what God had just done for them. Well, the Egyptians also just forgot what Jehovah had just done to them.
Yeah, yeah.
And they march in there, and then, you know, it didn't just... I'm sure the Egyptian citizens who survived really understood the power of Jehovah, and
yeah.
we know that beyond increasing Israel's faith, it increased
yes.
faith in
yes.
Jehovah
yes.
around all the people.
Yes, and we'll talk about that, but good point that everybody's being forgetful here. The Israelites were forgetting the power of God, the Egyptians were forgetting.
We always look right at what's in front of us and forget.
Yeah, and don't we do the same?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, two more comments, Jack, and then Jeff, and then I need to kind of try to finish through chapter 15.
Just commentary on verse 31, where they knew that Jehovah was their God, leading them out of the land of Egypt. And then in chapter 32, they make that golden calf, and they say, this is a God who led us out of the land of Egypt. How in the world could they be so fickle?
Right, right. So, they knew that God was their Lord, and then later in chapter 32, they're offering a golden calf. So, and we are...
Not only that, but they say, this is our God that led us out of the land of Egypt.
Yeah, yeah. And they agree to his covenant and everything like that.
Oh, yeah.
So, very good. Okay, Jeff?
The book points out a good fact in verse 15 where God's telling Moses and the people to do that. Everybody had a job, right? He said, tell people to march toward the sea.
Yes,
and
yes.
And you can lift up your
staff.
So the question is, were they saved from the Egyptians by their works?
So I'm.
Or was it by the grace of God?
I'm going to use that later.
Okay.
So y'all pretend you didn't hear that, but that's going to come back. That's why I decided not to mention it yet. But it's an excellent point. All right, I've got like 2 minutes that I want to at least highlight some things from chapter 15. Thank you for all those comments. In chapter 15, 1-21, a song of triumph and gratitude, as Moses and the children of Israel sang a song of celebration to God and glorified him for triumphing over the horse and his rider and for destroying Pharaoh's chariots and his army. And it's an example of what we need to do when God has done something for us is we need to praise him for it.
Amen.
Just sing his praises. In verses 11 through 13, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. They weren't even in the holy habitation yet, but this is spoken prospectively of what will come. But it is a beautiful song of praise, and the last part of it praises God for making his name known among the nations so that they would even tremble. In verses 20 and 21, we read about Miriam. Who is Miriam?
Moses
and Aaron's sister. Remember when Moses went in the basket, and it was Miriam who went along with it and who mentioned to Pharaoh's daughter, should I go get a woman to nurse the child and everything? She and the women with her were glorifying God, and they had a timbrel in their hand. That would be like the equivalent of basically a tambourine, okay, as they echoed the song that Moses sang. Of course, we don't read anything in the New Testament about praising God with timbrels or any instruments, but we do often in the Old Testament. Well, we get to end on a really positive note. Because God is praised here in chapter 15. And Lord willing, in the next class, we will talk about the journey to Mount Sinai from the point where they came out of the sea till they got down to Sinai. So please read through page 42.